unless the New Testament proves that Jesus was legally descended from David, no one here should believe his claims to be the Messiah. Because the Old Testament said he would come from David. That's why it's crucial we have the record of Jesus' ancestry.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. And today Tom concludes his four-part series titled Jesus' Legal Right to Messiah's Throne. Do you understand that Jesus is a friend of sinners? Now let's be clear what that means. This doesn't mean Jesus approves of sin. Rather, it means he desires to save sinners from their sin. Jesus' genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 is where we begin to understand how a holy God can save sinners from their sin. As Pastor Tom concludes our series today, consider this. Jesus' genealogy makes clear that the eternal Son became man. He became one of us in order to seek and to save that which was lost. So here's where it gets personal, friend. Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Do you trust in the God-man who can take away your sin? Consider those questions carefully as we join Tom Pennington now, here on The Word Unleashed.
Leon Morris writes, God watches over people, directs their paths. God works out his purpose generation after generation. Limited as we are to one lifetime, each of us sees so little of what happens. A genealogy is a striking way of bringing before us the continuity of God's purpose through the ages. The process of history is not haphazard. There is a purpose in it all, and the purpose is the purpose of God. That's true of history, that's true of redemptive history, and that's true of every detail of your life. God was at work in the lives of these people, and he is in yours. There's a third lesson. Every one of us desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's true because of sin. In this genealogy are men whose lives were entirely given over to evil. I wish I had time to take you back to 2 Chronicles 33. You could read the story of Manasseh, one of the most evil people to ever walk this planet. He became king at 12, reigned, if I remember right, for some 55 years. And in that period, he built up the high places that his godly father Hezekiah had torn down. He put in the temple pagan altars to pagan gods. He made his own children go into the fire as sacrifices in the valley of Hinnom outside the city of Jerusalem. He practiced witchcraft, divination. He shed innocent blood across the country. He was a horribly wicked man. He's in the genealogy of the Messiah. What does that illustrate? He needed a Savior. There are others in this list who are redeemed, who are called righteous, but even they, even after their redemption, sin. Look at verse 2. Abraham, the father of the faithful, twice lied about Sarah being his wife out of fear of personal harm. Verse 6. David notoriously committed adultery and murder. Listen, like the names in this list, every one of us needs the gospel that promises forgiveness of our sins. Every one of us also needs the gospel because of death. The names in this record, look at every one of them. They share two things. They're different in so many ways, but they share two realities. One, they were all sinners in need of a Savior. And two, they all died. I hate to break this news to you, but the mortality rate is 100%. If Jesus delays his coming, every person in this room will die. You will die. Why is this such a universal problem? Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Paul explains. He says, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. You go back and you read the genealogy of Adam in Genesis 5, and guess what it says? Adam lived 930 years, and he died. And so-and-so lived so many years, and he died, and he died, and he died. This is why. It goes on to say, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death in three senses results from Adam's sin. Physical death, you're going to die, I'm going to die. Secondly, spiritual death, every human being is born spiritually dead. If nothing changes that, you will end your life and you will go to what the Bible calls the second death, which Jesus defines in the book of Revelation as the lake of fire. That's our problem. How can we be delivered from our sin problem and our problem with certain death, physical, spiritual, and eternal? We'll turn over to Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, spiritual, physical, and eternal, but the free gift of God is eternal life, and you don't earn it. It comes as a free gift in the Messiah, Jesus our Lord. He came, sent by the Father, the eternal Son of God. He took to himself full and complete humanity. He lived the life you were commanded to live but never have. And then he died the death you should have died for all of those who would ever repent and believe in him. And if you do repent and believe in him, then your problem with sin is shattered. The guilt is removed. You are forgiven by God. And death will not be final as it was not for him. That's the gospel. That's my plea to you. Repent and believe the gospel. This genealogy tells us we all need the gospel. A fourth spiritual lesson is that God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. To demonstrate this clearly, God often chose the unexpected. He chose the younger son rather than the eldest son, both for salvation and as the heir. For example, look at verse 2. God chose Jacob rather than his twin brother Esau. Why? Jacob was the younger of the two. He came out of the womb second. Why did God choose him? Listen to Paul's explanation in Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You say, so what conclusion should we draw from that? Paul draws it in verse 16 of that same chapter. So then, election does not depend on the man who wills, that is human decision, nor the man who runs, that is human effort, but on God who has mercy. God neither saves nor rejects individuals based on their parents, their background, their own merit, their own efforts. He's sovereign in salvation. You see that in this genealogy. In the succession of kings in this text, we discover redeemed and evil generations mixed in all together. The clearest example is verses 7 and 8. Look at them. Let me interpret them for you. Look at verses 7 and 8. Here's how we could read it. Wicked Rehoboam, and I'm bringing in what the Old Testament tells us, wicked Rehoboam was the father of wicked Abijah. Wicked Abijah was the father of redeemed Asa. Redeemed Asa was the father of redeemed Jehoshaphat, and redeemed Jehoshaphat was the father of wicked Joram. In these two verses, you have every possible combination, father to son, wicked to wicked, righteous to righteous, and so forth. They're all here. Matthew Henry was right when he said this, grace does not run in the blood, neither does reigning sin. God's grace is his own, and he gives or withholds it as he pleases. God is sovereign in salvation. Closely related is a fifth key spiritual lesson for the encouragement of some of you parents. Number 5, God evaluates parents based not on their results, but their faithfulness. You're not going to stand before God and give an account for the decisions your children have made. You're going to give an account for your faithfulness to do what God called you to do. God identifies the kings in this genealogy back in the Old Testament as either righteous or wicked based not on their parents, but their own response to God. The point is, God deals with people as individuals. Listen to Ezekiel 18:20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Listen, your parents' faith won't save you, nor will their sins condemn you. What's your response to God? And as parents, let me just remind you that God is only going to evaluate you based on your faithfulness, not the outcome of your kids. There's a sixth spiritual lesson here we discover in Jesus' genealogy. It's through his adoptive father, Joseph, Jesus has the legal right to the throne of the Messiah. This is really Matthew's major point. The Old Testament prophecies are clear that Messiah would be a descendant of David. So to meet the biblical qualifications to be Messiah, Jesus had to be in David's line. Through the Old Testament, the prophecies became more and more specific. In Genesis 3, we learned that a unique human male will come and deal with sin. In Genesis 12, we learned that that male will come as a descendant of Abraham. In Genesis 21, through Abraham's son Isaac, in Genesis 28, through Isaac's son Jacob, and in Genesis 49, through Jacob's son Judah, the Messiah would come. And then we come to 2 Samuel 7, and there God promised David that the Messiah would come from one of his descendants. So that family in Judah, David's family, is where the Messiah would come. So listen carefully. Unless the New Testament proves that Jesus was legally descended from David, no one here should believe his claims to be the Messiah. Because the Old Testament said he would come from David. That's why it's crucial we have the record of Jesus' ancestry. And in fact, we have an abundance of riches because we have two separate genealogies of Jesus in the New Testament. In Matthew 1 and in Luke 3. Luke goes back to Adam, Matthew only to Abraham. Matthew ascends to Jesus, Luke descends from Jesus to Adam. Now, listen carefully, from Abraham to David, the two genealogies are practically identical, Matthew 1 and Luke 3. But in the generations from David to Christ, there are huge differences in the list of names. Why is that? Well, two primary solutions have been proposed. Some say that both genealogies are Joseph's. Matthew gives the line of succession to the throne, and Luke gives Joseph's biological line. And that's certainly possible, although I think it's unnecessarily complicated. I think the simplest, most obvious solution is that from David to Jesus, these are two different genealogies, two different people. So you say, who are these genealogies describing then? Well, I think Luke is giving us Jesus' physical ancestry through Mary. You see, like Joseph, Mary also descended from David. She was a descendant of David. That, by the way, is why she had to go to Bethlehem with Joseph to register, because she too was of the house of David. But Mary descended from David not through Solomon, but through another of David's sons, Nathan. So Jesus had a physical claim to the throne through Mary. What about Matthew's genealogy? What's going on here? Well, Matthew gives us Jesus' legal ancestry through Joseph. Joseph was clearly a descendant of David. Look at verse 20. Joseph, son of David, the angel says. In Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph was of the house and family of David. Joseph's family descended from David, not through Nathan like Mary's did, but through David's son Solomon. Notice verse 6. So Joseph then was a descendant of David, and Joseph was a legal heir to David's throne. That's why Matthew records the genealogy of Jesus through Joseph, his adoptive legal father. In the ancient world, when you adopted someone, that child became everything to you that a biological child was, and had every right of a biological child. And through his adoptive father, Joseph, Jesus had the legal right to David's throne, and therefore to the Messiah's throne. He has a legitimate claim then to be Messiah through both parents, not just one. In the genealogy here in Matthew 1, Matthew proves that Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah based on his ancestry. Listen, Christian, your faith is not based on thin air. It's not based on myth and legend. Here is a historical genealogy laying out the reality that Jesus was absolutely qualified to be all that he claimed to be. Of course, Matthew's going to lay out other proofs, but this is the beginning, even here in his genealogy. He was a legal descendant of David in his humanity. Notice Matthew's conclusion in verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, notice that word whom in verse 16. In English, that's unclear. That pronoun in English doesn't tell us who it's talking about. But in Greek, whom is feminine singular. It's not pointing to Joseph, it's pointing to Mary. So we could translate the verse like this. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and it was by Mary that Jesus was born, who is called Messiah. So Jesus then was a descendant of David physically through Mary and legally through his adoptive father, Joseph. Your faith has a solid historical foundation. He's more than qualified to be what he claimed to be. There's a seventh and final spiritual lesson here. This genealogy reminds us that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. You see, this genealogy is really a lesson in divine grace. Look down at verse 21. Mary will bear a son, the angel says to Joseph, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is what he came to do. The angel announced to the shepherds in Luke 2:11, today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man, Jesus said, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. And what I love about this genealogy is beautifully and powerfully in Jesus' own ancestry, we see how Jesus can save his people, how he can transform their lives, how he can reconcile them to God. Sadly, there are many in Jesus' ancestry who died unredeemed. I could point out their names to you. But also in this list, we find amazing examples of the redeemed, of his people whom he came to save. Those who truly trusted in God and in the Messiah that had been promised and that they believed would come to deal with their sin. Those he forgave, those he spiritually rescued. You look through this list and you look at the names of those who are called righteous, who are redeemed. Many of them are Jewish, but some of them are Gentiles. Some grew up in believing homes. Others in wicked families with evil parents. Some were religious who grew up knowing about God. Others were pagan idolaters when God found them. Some of them were saved young. Others were saved at the end of horrifically destructive lives. One after another, we see in this genealogy the example of those Jesus came to save. Take Abraham, for example. You know, we think about Abraham, we think, you know, the father of the faithful. Look at how he believed God. Yeah, let's remember where he was when God found him. He was an idolater in Ur, worshiping the moon. Jacob was a scheming deceiver. From the moment he came out of the womb, he grabbed his brother's heel, and that was his life. But Christ saved him and changed him into Israel, a prince with God. Manasseh, one of the worst kings of Judah, I described him a few minutes ago, but he repented at the end of his life. He was forgiven, and he tried to undo all of the sin that he had committed. But we also clearly see Jesus' saving grace in the four women that are mentioned in his genealogy. It's very unusual. I mean, genealogies, Jewish genealogies, occasionally mention women, but when they do, it's typically the sort of heroes of the Hebrew scripture. They mention Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel and Leah. Matthew includes women, I think, in this genealogy to make the point that men and women, Jews and Gentiles, can enter into Jesus' kingdom, can be his subjects. But I think these women that Matthew mentions are also intentionally portraits of divine grace. They are portraits of the kind of people that Jesus the Messiah came to spiritually save and to forgive. The gospel, friends, is for sinners. And you see that in Jesus' genealogy. Look at verse 3. Here's the first one, Tamar. Tamar was likely a Canaanite. She has a sordid history. If you read it in Genesis 38, she disguised herself as a prostitute. She seduced and had a child with her father-in-law, Judah. Not exactly, you know, someone in the family tree you want to emphasize. Verse 5, Rahab was a Canaanite prostitute plying her trade in Jericho, but she too repented, placed her faith in the true God of Israel, ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Verse 5, Ruth was a Moabitess who worshipped the god Molech, the god who demanded that children be burned as a sacrifice. She may have participated in that herself at one point. And verse 6, Bathsheba. Bathsheba may have been a Hittite like her husband Uriah was, but she's the one, of course, who committed adultery with David. David had her husband murdered to cover their sin. You see a hint of this in verse 6. Literally, it reads in Greek, the father of Solomon by her of Uriah. David and Bathsheba, you remember, their first child died. They later had Solomon. Here's my point. These women were the worst of sinners, just like a number of men in this genealogy who ended up redeemed as well. They were eventually redeemed. And because of God's grace, these women all ended up in the family tree of Jesus the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And you read about them every time you open the New Testament. Beloved, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Now, don't misunderstand me. Jesus came to save sinners not in their sin, but from their sin. But he is a friend of sinners. If you're not a Christian, how can you know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Like those in this genealogy, you've got to be willing to turn from your sin, whatever it is. Maybe it's not as horrific as some of these, but you've got to be willing to leave what you know is rebellion against God, and you've got to put your faith in Jesus Christ. He invites you. Chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 28, he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you struggling with the load of your guilt and your sin, what you have made of your life? Find rest in Jesus Christ. He says, come. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ already, then just like those in Jesus' genealogy who came to know God by faith, listen carefully, your sins, like theirs, have been truly, eternally forgiven. Why? Because your Messiah has come to save you from your sins. That's the gospel, and that's Matthew's gospel. It's my hope that understanding our Lord's genealogy will fill your heart with gratitude, that he knows individuals, and that he is a friend of sinners like us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I pray for us who know and love your Son, that you would help us to love him more, to understand him better, to make him known more wholeheartedly to others. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know him, that they would answer his invitation, that they would see, even in his genealogy, his amazing, gracious power to forgive sinners, to change them, and to make them his own. Father, I pray that today would be their day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding our series, Jesus' Legal Right to Messiah's Throne. Tom reminded us that the genealogy of Jesus reveals the legal foundation of his claim to the throne and the redemptive purpose of his incarnation. Tom will begin another series on our next program, and we hope you'll join us then. But Tom, before we end our time today, Christ's genealogy in Matthew 1 holds many spiritual lessons, but could you highlight one in particular, that Jesus came to save people from their sins?
Well, Jesus' genealogy shows us that throughout biblical history, God has extended His grace to sinners, bringing them to salvation through His Son, the promised Messiah. Sadly, there are many in Jesus' ancestry who died rejecting the coming Messiah. But also in this list, we find amazing examples of sinners who were redeemed, those who truly trusted in God and in the Messiah to come. And that same spiritual rescue is available today for those who turn from their sin and trust in the Savior who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you are Jew or Gentile, the gospel is freely offered to all who come to Christ. And if you do, He will by no means cast you out, He said.
Thanks, Tom. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.